Let's pray together. We thank you for the privilege we have to be together as men. We thank you for your word and your spirit that have led us to Christ. We thank you for Christ and all that we have in him. And we ask that you would help us and strengthen us today through fellowship and as we give attention to your word, that we might think more carefully about the life that you have called us to pursue. Responsibilities that go with being those that would care for your people in churches. Help us to think soberly and joyfully and hopefully about all that you intend for us in this calling. And use your word by the power of your spirit today to speak to us. Have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 13, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Scripture talks a lot about the end and about perseverance and about endurance, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, specifically thinking about endurance in ministry, in gospel ministry. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance, and that's true for every Christian, and it is especially true for pastors or those who would be in leadership responsibilities in the church. One of the great concerns that the Apostle Paul had for his young colleague Timothy is that he would endure in ministry, that he would run the race well, especially as Paul was coming to the end of his race. As he's passing the baton to Timothy, you read in 2 Timothy how he is encouraging his young friend, his young colleague, his protege to stand firm, to not waver, to do the work that God has called him to do, to always be sober-minded, as he puts it in chapter 4, verse 5, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, he says, Timothy, don't quit. Don't quit. There'll be lots of opportunities to quit, many temptations to quit, but don't you dare quit. So to think about endurance in ministry today, I want to direct our attention to 2 Timothy, and I want to look at the very last words of that book. These are the last words that Paul wrote in the last letter that he wrote in the New Testament and to his young friend Timothy. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 9. Follow along as I read from the ESV. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. These final words of the Apostle Paul are filled with pathos and with grace. You get the sense that he's reflecting on his life and ministry, especially the last days, last months of his life as he's sitting there waiting his execution in a dungeon in Rome. He's been deserted by friends, been betrayed. People hadn't shown up that he had hoped and expected to show up. And so he writes to Timothy, his beloved child, one more time. And he wants to see him one more time before he dies. I've spent a little time over the last several years meditating on these verses. And one of the things that jumps out to me, all the book of 2 Timothy, but especially these last verses, is how Paul refuses to live in unrealism. It's dripping with realism. There's an absence of unreality in these words. Paul isn't wearing rose-colored glasses. He isn't trying to pump up Timothy by blowing smoke or pretending that things are different than the way that they are. He's not putting on a front, no pretense in what he's writing. I mean, he's staring death in the face. He says in this letter, you know, he knows he's being poured out. He knows his days are numbered. And sure enough, not long after he writes this letter, his head's taken from his shoulders. And under the edict of Nero, he's put to death because of his devotion and commitment to making Jesus Christ known. He doesn't have much life left, and he's thinking about it realistically. In one sense, I think that that's just basic Christianity. Christianity is a call to realism, to thinking about life the way it really is, to recognize that this is God's world. We are here by God, for God. And until we come to understand that basic sense of reality, we will never live well in God's world. And so many people try to live well in God's world without acknowledging God, or without thinking rightly about the fact that they are here by God and for God. Paul in Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." If that's true, then nothing can be properly understood or appreciated as it should be apart from knowing God. That the foundation of living life well is understanding and knowing your place before God. And that's why the Bible calls us to know God and to trust God, to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Life. So in one sense, though people are living, they're like the living dead, the walking dead, because they don't have life if they don't have Christ. This world is all about coming to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he created the world. To experience real life, then, you must know Christ. You must trust Christ. Everything else is just kind of going through the motions because you're trying to make life work while denying the fundamental reality of life, that this is God's world and we are in it for his purposes. He created you as you are. He put you where you are for purposes that he himself has designed that will ultimately redound to his glory for all eternity. You're only free when you see yourself as someone who knows your Creator through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and who recognizes that in Christ, you're both a sinner and righteous. And the truth of the gospel, the truth of what the gospel does with a person to make a person a Christian, it just sets you free. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to be blown away when you discover sin remaining in you. You don't have to shrink back and doubt the realities of the promises of what God has done for you in Christ to make you right with God. You can rejoice in knowing that on your worst day, God is your God. And you can be sobered by the fact that on your best day, there's enough sin in you that were God to pull his hand off of you, it would warrant opening a whole new section in hell just to deal with the sin that remains in the best Christian. That kind of realism, that is empowered by the grace and love of God for us in Christ. That's what enables us to stay the course as Christians. That's what enables us to finish the race well. And that's what we see in Paul's final words in this text. There are four lessons that I just want to highlight quickly in looking at Paul's words in these final verses of 2 Timothy. They're lessons that can help us to finish well, to persevere and finish well as ministers of the gospel of God's grace. So what's the first one? The first lesson is this: consider the value and limitations of human relationships, of friendships. It's interesting, in these closing words, Paul mentions 17 people by name. And what he says about several of them reminds us that relationships are challenging even on our best days. Every relationship is a mixed bag. You can only relate to people who have, like ourselves, their own issues, their own desires, their own strengths, their own weaknesses. And sin has affected our closest, our most precious relationships. It doesn't matter how close you are to somebody, that somebody is a sinner like you are. And failure to recognize that, to respond Christianly to the realities of sin that affects relationships, it can knock you off course if you're not prepared for the realities of relating only to sinners. There's some valuable relationships that Paul mentions here. He mentions Timothy and John Mark, Luke, Crescens, Titus, Tychicus. These were friends of Paul's. These are people that strengthened him. J.C. Ryle said, "Friendship halves our troubles, it doubles our joys." And that's true. To have someone to share joy with, it just makes your joy all the sweeter. And to have somebody to come alongside you and shoulder sorrows with makes that burden easier. Timothy. Paul twice asks Timothy to come see him. You see that in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then in verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter." Paul had invested heavily in Timothy. Timothy is his protege. Timothy is his colleague that he is going to pass the baton to carry on the work that he has been engaged in as an apostle himself. Even now, at the end of his life, he's writing to encourage Timothy. He wants to see Timothy himself. He doesn't just want to encourage Timothy with a letter. He wants to be encouraged by Timothy as Timothy would come to him. He says, "I long to see you," in verse 4 of chapter 1, "that I may be filled with joy." He loved Timothy, and Timothy was a faithful friend. He mentions Crescens has gone to Galatia. We don't know anything more about him, but he must have been known to Timothy, and he must have been a man who had some level of friendship with Paul and Timothy. Titus, he says, is in Dalmatia. Probably Titus was sent to Dalmatia after meeting Paul in Nicopolis. You read about this in Titus chapter 3. He went to Dalmatia before he returned to Crete to serve the churches there. In verse 12, he says, "Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus," probably to replace Timothy in giving leadership to the church there, so Timothy would be free to come and be with Paul in Rome. In verse 11, "Luke alone is with me." Luke, the beloved physician that accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey, travel companion with him, wrote the Gospel of Luke. And then Mark, do you see that? "Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Verse 11. Remember Mark? Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, we read about this. He left them at Cyprus. And then when it came time to take a second journey, Paul refused to take John Mark with him. He said, I'm not taking quitters. You know, the work's too important. And it became such a strong division between him and Barnabas. Barnabas went one way with Mark, and Paul and Silas went another way. And we don't know all the backstory, but we know here at the end of his life, obviously they had been reconciled, restored. A man that failed was able to be put back in to good usefulness to the Apostle Paul. He wants to see him because he says he's useful in ministry. Verse 19, "Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus." Priscilla and Aquila, those husband and wife traveling companions with Paul, served with him in Ephesus. And that's a force you can read in the first chapter, how Paul esteemed him because he came and he searched diligently when it looked like it was just not going to be easy or possible to find Paul. Onesiphorus came and refreshed him. And so he speaks of him and commends him. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He'd seen visions. He'd had revelations directly from Jesus. He tells us in Philippians that he knew how to live with abundance and he knew how to live with very little. He says that for him to live was Christ. Christ was his life. And yet Paul understood the value, the importance, the necessity of friendship. And as he comes near the end of his life, he misses his close friends. And he wants to see Timothy, his closest friend. He just wants to see him one more time before he dies. Brothers, don't think that strong faith in Christ and zeal for Christ means you don't need the presence and encouragement of true friends. The Apostle Paul needed that. He saw the value of such relationships, and he was realistic about his need. And so when he writes this last letter to Timothy twice, you know, he says, come to me soon. Come before winter. The work of the pastor is lonely work. So much of what we have to do can only be done in isolation from other people. I mean, to minister the word effectively, you've got to study it deeply. And deep study only takes place in the crucible of intense thinking and meditation. And even if you're in the room filled with other people, thinking and meditating on God's word and what it is God would have for you to say to his people, it's private work. So too is prayer. To be effective, you got to spend time alone with God. There's just no substitute for it. If we want our time with people to be productive, we're going to have to spend time away from people with the living God. And the danger that goes with being alone so much is loneliness, temptation. King David knew what it was to be lonely. We read about it in Psalm 119, verse 19. He says, I am a sojourner on earth, stranger on earth. People all around me, people with me, but there's something solitary in the role of being a leader of God's people. David knew what it was to be hunted by his king, to be betrayed by his own son. He wasn't a stranger to loneliness, and yet he sought relationships. He cultivated friendships. In verse 63 of Psalm 119, he says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Stranger on the earth, and yet I fear God, and so I find association with others who fear God with me, who will help me to continue to live a life under the watch and care of the living God. You study the life of David and you'll see that relationships had a significant role in the trajectory of his life, especially his relationship with Jonathan, the friendship that he shared with the king's son and the benefit that came to his life through that. There's simply no substitute for faithful friends, for men who will stand with you. Sometimes they're hard to come by and sometimes they don't last, but true friendship is always worth pursuing. So I would admonish you and encourage you to work hard to cultivate one or two true friendships who will walk with you through life. People you can call or text at any time. People who know that you want to be a faithful man, that you want to finish well, that you don't want to screw things up. You want to honor Christ and will help you and hold you accountable and tell you the truth. I can't begin to count the number of headaches that I avoided and pitfalls that I was kept out of simply by making a phone call. You know, things that looked really good to me, things that I thought, this is the way that this ought to be handled, and calling an experienced, godly friend who, as I laid it out to him, had the wisdom and honesty to say to me, that's the dumbest idea I've ever heard. Why would you do that, you know? know, and just kept me from things. So cultivate friendships. We need them to recalibrate us, to pray for us, to pray with us. Paul understood this. He valued good friendships. But he was also very realistic about the nature of human relationships, even close relationships. He saw those limitations. You see it in verse 10. For Demas has deserted me. That's why he wanted Timothy to come. Demas, who was with him, who you read about in Colossians, about being a fellow worker with Paul, he's deserted me. And the betrayal of Demas made him long for Timothy all the more. He walked away. He abandoned Paul. Why? Paul didn't give us details. He just says he's in love with this present world. Betrayal is hard. It's difficult. Sometimes it's hard to get over. But if we have a realistic outlook on the limitations of human relationships to begin with, we won't be devastated and blown away and left incapacitated when betrayal comes. Again, King David knew what it was to be betrayed. I mean, have you ever just meditated through Psalm number 55? It's amazing. It's amazing. Listen to what he says. He describes this pain in such a graphic way. Verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I would fly away, I'd be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." That's been my prayer, you know, sometimes. I just want to get out of here. I just want to cut off all mechanisms whereby people can communicate with me and I can communicate with people and just kind of go and be done. He goes on, verse 12, to tell why he feels this way. "For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. It's not somebody that I know that doesn't care about the things of God, doesn't care about me, hates me. Enemies, you just know what enemies do. Enemies do what enemies do. It doesn't surprise you." But he says, "No, it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." You ever been betrayed by somebody that you counted on? Somebody that you were serving with? Somebody you thought you would just walk arm in arm with to your grave? And suddenly you look and they're gone. Maybe even gone for really bad reasons, and turning on you and stabbing you in the back. Paul knew the pain of betrayal. It was costly to associate with him. Nero was on a tirade against Christians, blaming them for the burning of Rome, and Paul was an outspoken Christian leader. He was suffering because of Christ and because of his unwillingness to deny Christ. Demas just peeled off. He couldn't take it. He didn't walk with him anymore because he loved the world more than he loved Christ or Paul. Paul comments on it, just makes it known to Timothy. This is what's happened to Demas. He mentions Alexander in verses 14 and 15, the coppersmith. He said, "He did me great harm." And he's content to leave him with the Lord. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And then he warns Timothy, beware of him because he strongly opposed our message. We don't know exactly who Alexander was, but Paul speaks of him in very intense language. He greatly harmed Paul, strongly opposed the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He opposed Paul because he opposed the gospel. You know, it'd be nice to go through life without enemies. It'd be nice to be a pastor of a church and everybody like you and everything just go well, but it didn't happen to Paul. I don't know if it's happened to any true gospel minister throughout history. I know it doesn't happen often, if it happens, has happened ever. And the fact that it didn't happen to Paul we shouldn't be surprised when it doesn't happen to us. Nobody intentionally, or at least you shouldn't, just want people to hate you, you know? I mean, there's no badge of honor in having the number of people hate you go up. We all want to be liked. We all want to have peace where we can. But Psalm 121 reminds us, it's I call it the Reformer Psalm. You know, the psalmist says, I'm a man of peace. I'm for peace. But when I speak, they're for war. And so sometimes you can have peace if you just shut up, you know? Just don't say things. But if you speak, you know what's coming. You know, and they tell you sometimes. If you do this one more time, you say this. And, you know, what are you going to do? Well, we're men under authority. We belong to the Lord Jesus. And we cannot help but speak the things that Christ has commissioned us to steward and to speak. Jesus warned us that in this world we would have tribulations. He said, this world has hated me, and if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And so when enemies arise, wherever they arise, we should not be blown away by that. We should be steeled and prepared for it, seeing that it happened to our Lord and to our Lord's apostles. It doesn't do any good to pretend that we can escape being hated. Failure to acknowledge the fact that you're going to have enemies because of your devotion to Christ can set you up to be seriously disillusioned whenever people oppose you. Well, Paul was clear-minded about this. He goes on to say that nobody stood with him. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. He had a preliminary hearing in the courts of Rome, and nobody came to comfort him. Nobody came to testify on his behalf. Demas had deserted him. Luke probably had not arrived yet. Or maybe he was off on a trip. Crescens and Titus and Tychicus were all on assignment. But he's in Rome, and there's a church in Rome. Where are the church members? They didn't show up. They didn't even appear with him. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And you see what he says? May it not be charged against them. There's no bitterness in Paul. He wanted people to stand with him, and you can see this in the way he writes about it, but they didn't. They didn't do what would have been really good for him. But what does he say? You know, God will repay them. I mean, these people betrayed me. I'm done with them. No, it's not. May it not be charged against them. He was realistic about the frailty of fellow Christians, even good friends. He'd written earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, about how all in Asia had turned away from him. And now, at the point of his greatest need, when he's standing before the imperial court, these Christians won't even come and stand by him. You know, Woody Allen famously said that 80% of life is just showing up. And there's a lot to that. You know, we read the book of Job, and we see Job's three of his friends just blowing it. Their theology stunk, and they didn't help him. They're miserable comforters. But at least they showed up. They showed up. You know, for the first 7 days before they said anything, they were great. They were there. And there's something to be said about showing up. Well, all of us have been let down by Christian friends, and when that happens, it hurts. Even your closest associates in this life will not be able to do for you that which you would long to have done and that which you need to have done. They're going to let you down at times. And when it happens, if you're not thinking rightly about the frailty of human relationships, you can be disillusioned. You know, I've had it. That's the final straw. These people are all a bunch of phonies. When I needed somebody, nobody came. They all deserted me. I'm through with these people. Well, Paul experienced that. He lived through that, but he wasn't devastated by it. Why? Because he knew that the best of friends is a frail creature of dust. And as I thought about this, I've remembered times when I've let folks down. My friends, when I didn't show up, and remembering that it's true of all of us, can help us to be more forgiving, more understanding when our friends don't show up. Paul undoubtedly remembered that the Lord Jesus was deserted in his greatest hour of need. What did Jesus do as he's hanging on the cross and he sees people betraying him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And like his master, Paul says, may it not be charged against them. If you look at verse 21, Paul sends greetings to Timothy from Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. Who are these people? Well, we don't know for sure, but most likely they were in the church of Rome and probably leaders in the church of Rome. The same people that didn't show up. You know, where were they when he had his first hearing before the imperial court? Nowhere to be found. And now they hear he's writing a letter to Timothy. Hey, Paul, greet Timothy for me. I'd probably say, write your own letter, you know. I mean, you let me down. But not that. Paul gives greetings to Timothy from these people. Showing up is important, and offering support to those who are suffering and need is a great encouragement to them. But sometimes we fail and we will be failed. Just as we need grace for our failures, we need to show grace for those who fail us. And so if you're thinking with Christian realism, you look at relationships realistically, then you'll not be as inclined to hold it against your friends when they let you down. You'll value their friendship, but you won't be devastated when, as frail creatures of dust, they don't do everything that you could have wished. So relationships, they're valuable, but they're limited. Cultivate good friendships. Consider, as you follow Christ, that you need to follow Christ together with other brothers. A second lesson is to steward your time and energy for continued study and growth. Look at verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus, with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. I mean, why ask for a coat? He's about to die, and he wants his coat. Why does he want his coat? Well, because he says winter is coming. It's going to get cold. Pastoral endurance doesn't ignore practical needs. I mean, what good would it be if Paul dies of pneumonia? I mean, he wants to steward the life that he has. It's easy to neglect your physical health when you're engaged in an all-consuming calling like pastoral ministry. As pastors, our work is never done. It doesn't matter how efficient you are. It doesn't matter how diligent you are. There's always more to do. There's more books to read. There's more people to counsel, more sermons to prepare and preach. And you never have enough time to get everything done exactly the way that you wish it could be done. And taking care of your physical life in the midst of such pressures can seem like it is a distraction. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Yes, godliness is more important than physical fitness. But we must not overlook the fact that Paul says physical fitness is of some value. It's not without value. We're not disembodied spirits. And the older I get, the more I have come to realize that it is vital that I try to care for my physical body in order to fulfill my calling as a pastor. God gives us one body, and we must not seek to neglect caring for it. You will not outlive the function of your body. You won't be able to pastor beyond the failure of your body. So don't let your neglect of the body God's given you be the cause of that failure. This, for me, means that we need to think theologically about what you eat, and in my case, when you eat. You know, how you sleep and when you plan to sleep, how you discipline your body, exercise, fasting. We've lost the discipline of fasting. I commend it to you to make it a regular practice for your spiritual welfare and your physical welfare, to just do without food for several days. And if you've never fasted before, there are good books on it, and you can start, but fasting is a good spiritual discipline. Take breaks, take regular breaks, and sometimes take extended breaks, and just know that it's the best thing that can happen for your church's pastor whenever you disengage in order to refuel and recharge. I mean, you just heard Lake Yale. They allow pastors to come and take sabbaticals for free. All you got to do is get there. Central Florida, it's beautiful. I encourage you, go back there and check that out and steward your body, steward your life well. Paul asked for his cloak because winter was coming. He knew that he would need his cloak to take care of his body. Well, why did he ask for books and parchments? I mean, he was an apostle. He was taught by Christ. He wrote most of the New Testament. He's facing death, but he wants his books. Now, we don't exactly know what these books and parchments were. Books were probably papyrus scrolls, maybe correspondence or official documents. The parchments probably were Greek translations of the Old Testament portions of Scripture that he had. But whatever they were, he wanted them, and he must have wanted them because he wanted to read and study. Spurgeon preached on this verse about, you know, bring the books. And listen to what he said in that sermon. Even an apostle must read. How rebuked we are by the apostle. He's inspired, yet he wants books. He's been preaching at least for 30 years, yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, yet he wants books. He has had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He's been caught up to the third heavens, and yet he's heard things which are unlawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every creature, give yourself to reading. Brethren, what is true of ministers is true of all our people. You need to read. Renounce as much as you can, or as much as you will, of all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritan writers and expositions of Scripture. We're quite persuaded that the very best way for you to be spending your leisure is either to be reading or praying. You may get much instruction from books, which afterward you may use as a true weapon in your Lord and Master's service. Paul cries, bring the books, so join the cry. To endure in pastoral ministry, keep studying. Keep learning. Stay fresh. Feed your soul and learn so that you can teach others as well. So consider human relationships, their value and limitations. Steward your time and energy to study and grow to the very end. Thirdly, count on Jesus never failing you. Consider Jesus who will never fail. Paul did this in verses 16 and 17. He says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Jesus is a true friend. He's a faithful friend. Proverbs 18:24 said, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And it's true. It's true. Even when it might seem like he has not stuck with us, he will never leave us alone. He empowers his people to do his will. Paul says that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. When Paul was first converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord told Ananias that he was a chosen instrument to carry the name of the Lord before the Gentiles and before kings. And as we know, when Paul stood before Agrippa and Felix, when called to testify, he preached the gospel to them. That's why he was rescued from the lion's mouth. And so he can confidently say in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what does Paul mean by the lion's mouth and every evil deed? He was going to stand before Nero's court. Was he concerned that he's going to be doing that all alone? Is he concerned that somehow Nero is going to destroy him? I don't think that's it at all. I think Paul's concerned about the temptation he will face to deny Christ or to stay silent when he should speak, to somehow compromise the gospel. I mean, that's what Satan's game plan is, as the roaring lion that Peter describes. That's what he did to Peter. He came to Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and he successfully tempted Peter to deny the Lord Jesus. And you remember what Jesus had warned Peter about. He says, "Peter, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat." And then we see that sifting whenever Peter has questions put to him and he denies knowing Jesus. Jesus told Peter, "I prayed for you that your faith will not fail." His faith almost failed, came close. And I think Paul has in mind here that he doesn't want his faith to fail. That would have been an evil deed. But the Lord delivered him from that temptation. He's confident that he will rescue him again and again. Have you ever had those moments when you've just wondered if your faith will last? You know, you wondered, am I going to be able to make it? Will I just cave finally? Will I just crumble? Will I just fail? Do the stories of Steve Lawson and Josh Bice not only discourage you but scare you? It's sober, isn't it? When we see men better than us fail. None of us is immune. The devil hates us. The world's constantly pressuring us. Our own sin is working in us constantly. And if you're thinking realistically, you see it having happened throughout history and all around us. And you might be given at times to those fears. I don't want to fail. My funeral hymn is, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." And the main reason is because of that line in it. Lord, let me never outlive my love to Thee. I've told my family, look, if I die, a car wreck, murder, whatever, and I'm trusting Christ, my prayers have been answered. Just know that. My prayers have been answered. It's tempting to just give in to apathy, to give in to unbelief because of the frustrations and sometimes what seem to be the futility of the work that you're doing. But Christ will never fail His people. He will never fail those that He places in the gospel ministry. He is faithful to the end. Having begun a good work in us, He will bring it to completion. He will hold us fast. And we've got to believe that and lay hold of that and live by faith, not in ourselves and our ability to persevere, but live by faith in the promises that He has given to us, that He will never, ever let us go. And come what may, by His Spirit's power, by the grace we have in Christ, we can be as diligent and as faithful as we're capable of being, knowing that whatever the consequences are, the Lord Jesus is with us. And the Lord Jesus sticks closer than a brother. Paul knew this. He'd come to experience the love of Christ, and he'd considered again and again and again all that Christ had done for him by his life and death and resurrection, so that he could write in Galatians 2:20 that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Listen to these last words that Spurgeon preached. These are the last words of the last sermon he ever preached in June 7th, 1891. He said to his people, "There never was his like among the choicest of princes. Jesus is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there's anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish, and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. These 40 years and more I have served him, and blessed be his name. And I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter into it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus, even this day. Amen. We've trusted Christ with our never dying souls. We can trust Him with our ministries. We can trust Him to get us through day by day. Paul knew that. Helped him to finish well. The final lesson I call to our attention this morning is from verse 22. Commend Jesus and His grace to others to your dying breath. The Lord be with your spirit, he ends this letter. Grace be with you. He commends the Lord to Timothy, to your spirit. And here he's speaking singularly to Timothy directly. Just as Christ had proven himself faithful to Paul commends him to Timothy. And he commends him on an internal, personal awareness of Christ's level. He wants Timothy's spirit, his heart and mind, to know the Lord's presence in his life. In order for Timothy to carry on after Paul's death, he's got to stand firm and guard the gospel, proclaim it in season and out of season. That will only happen in the presence of Christ. But then, Paul commends God's grace to the whole church. That you, grace be to you, is plural. And the Christian life is a life of grace. It starts in grace, it continues in grace, it ends in grace. And so Paul, knowing Timothy will read this to a church, says, grace be with you all. Grace be with all of you. Brothers and sisters, when God, no sisters here, are there? Sorry. Brothers, as God called us and put us into the ministry, He intended for us to rely upon His grace from the very beginning to the very end. He put us on a course. And that course is to fulfill our calling, to fulfill our ministry. And it includes not just starting, but includes persevering and finishing it well. And I think we can do that. By God's grace, every one of us in this room can do that. We must think realistically about ourselves, about our world, and about our Savior. We must cultivate those relationships that God makes available to us without putting too much on them or expecting more from them than they can deliver. Just recognize that your closest friend is a sinner redeemed by Christ just as you are. Keep studying the ways of God, growing all of your life. Just as you've trusted Christ to save you, trust Him to take you all the way home. Because as we live and as we minister and as we persevere, it will be only by what God has done for us in Christ. And what God has done for us in Christ is enough. It's enough for this life, and it's enough for the life to come. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the way that you used him and you taught him and you enabled him to write to teach us. And we pray that as men who have been entrusted with responsibilities to serve your people and lead them, that you would grant to us everything we need to endure in this work. We pray in Jesus' name.